I'm going to hold off on the sermon text reading this morning because I'm actually going to be reading it as part of the sermon. So if you will consider that the sermon text will be read as I'm preaching, that will serve us well. I will not probably stand you in the middle of the sermon, but when I read that text of Scripture, be mindful that that's what's taking place. Let me just pray for our little group here this morning, and that our eyes would be open to hear God's word together, and then I'll explain what we're doing. Father in heaven, we need eyes to see and ears to hear the glories of your word. For many of us, this passage may be familiar, but it is also eternal, which means that we will never know the full depth or the height or the weight of what it contains. And we will spend all eternity marveling and glorying at what is going on in your word. So we pray that what is said from this lectern this morning would be truthful and accurate, right and correct. And we pray that you would be honored. And it is in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Most of you know this. We pick a book of the Bible and we go through it. We left the book of Malachi here about a month ago, and we've started a journey into the book of Matthew. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3 in its entirety this morning. And I just want to review a couple of facts. Matthew, as you know, was a Jewish tax collector who worked for the Roman Empire. His audience to whom he wrote was predominantly Jewish, although with a very strong Gentile bent in mind. And as I said in the outset of the series, Matthew's intent was not necessarily to write the biography of Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. His intent was to introduce his audience to Jesus the Messiah, the King of the universe, which is a vastly different task in its entirety. The first two chapters were given over largely to the genealogy of Jesus, meaning where did Jesus come from, what was his lineage, who were his people, what was his background, and the two most important emphasis that Matthew made were that, number one, Jesus was the son of David from the kingly line, which was to be an important component of messianic prophecy, and he was from the line of Abraham, obviously a Jew. And he went on through the lineage to introduce us to quite a few women, some of whom were Gentile women, some of whom were scandalous ladies of colorful backgrounds, and so on and so forth. And then the next chapter, Matthew devoted his attention to introducing us to both the conception and birth narrative of Jesus. And as I've mentioned before, Matthew is very fond of recounting stories or parts of Jesus' life that other gospel writers don't include. Two of which we've already looked at. One is the visit by the Magi to the baby Jesus to present gifts to him. And we discovered, lo and behold, that there may well have been more than three Magi. And that Jesus was not in the manger when the Magi found him. He was actually in a house, and he was likely almost 2 years old when they came. The other account that Matthew gives to us, which is unusual, is the fleeing of Jesus' family to the nation of Egypt when Herod the Great decided he wanted to kill Jesus and all the children of the region in order to take care of a threat to him personally. Now, the reason that one of the reasons that I say Matthew is not consistently looked at or shouldn't be looked at as biography is because chapter 3 begins 30 years later. And we have a 30-year gap in the life of Jesus. And Matthew seems singularly unconcerned. We know very little, if anything, about Jesus' life from the time that he was 2 years old until he began his ministry sometime in his early 30s. We can make some surmises, some guesses. With some accuracy, we have some facts, but generally speaking, Matthew picks up when Jesus is a young adult. So if his intent was to give us a complete biography, he failed very, very miserably. Now, before we look at the text, I want to ask a couple of rhetorical questions. I happen to like questions. I like questions that are unique and thought-provoking, at least to me. Mind you, any question is very thought-provoking to me. What happens in human history when God shows up on the scene? Now, here's what I mean by that question. Those of us who have faith in Christ and have a relationship with God through him know God is always on the scene. But there seem to be periods of history where God breaks in and is more active in human history than at other times. God is always overseeing. God is always involved. God is always sovereign. God is always doing what God's plan is. But there seem to be particular times when God is more actively involved in human history. What do we expect at times like that? Now, believe it or not, it's not a rhetorical question because the Bible actually gives us pictures and instances of what happens when God breaks into human history like that. And believe it or not, it is always consistent. And two things always happen when God is most evidently involved in human history. Let me give you just a couple of many examples. The two things that occur when God breaks into human history are these. Number one, rescue. Somebody, some group of people, some nation is going to be rescued. And there's going to be judgment. Some individual, some group of individuals, or some nation is going to be judged. Here are a couple of examples. We can go all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, and think of the flood. Noah and the ark and all those kinds of things. What happened when God was involved in human history there? There was rescue of a particular family, and there was judgment on the world. Okay? Another example would be the Passover in Egypt. The 10th plague that descends on Egypt while Israel is a nation under slavery in that land. What happens? There is rescue of a people and there is judgment of a people. What happens during the exile or right after the exile as we saw in Malachi? There is a rescue of a remnant, a people who are faithful, and there is judgment upon a people, the priests and the unfaithful people of the people of Judah. And you can trace this all the way through the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying you can't see other things, but those two things are always present, rescue and judgment. So Matthew is coming to a place where he is saying God is re-entering the scene. So what should we expect? We should expect rescue and we should expect judgment. Now those of you who are with us back in our study of the book of Malachi, what happened at the end of the study of the book of Malachi? Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. Between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, there has been 400 years of silence. God is still active. God is still sovereign. God is still in control of everything. But he has intentionally stepped back from being seen as involved in human history. When Jesus shows up on the scene, this is God saying, I am now letting you see how I am actively involved in human history, and you should expect to see two things: rescue and judgment. So this is exactly what Matthew gives us a picture of in chapter 3. And with those things in mind, let me say this. The three most important words, perhaps, in the text we'll look at this morning are the first three words of verse 13. Then Jesus came, or then Jesus arrived. In other words, that's the centerpiece of the text. Matthew is now going to say Jesus is on the scene, he's going to begin his ministry, and everything I'm going to tell you about is going to surround those three words. The text itself, chapter 3, keeping in mind that the original was not written with chapters and verses, is divided into two unequal parts. The first 12 verses of chapter 3 are the proclamation about then Jesus came. And then verses 13 to 17 are the confirmation, and in this case, confirmation by God, that Jesus has come. So that's what we're going to look at this morning and get a picture of how this is all going to play out. And with those things in mind, I will now read the sermon text, which is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Not surprisingly, Matthew here quotes two sections of two Old Testament books. So what is it necessary for us to do? Look at two sections of two Old Testament books. It's the only time we'll turn out of Matthew chapter 3. But if you have your Bibles, turn back just a couple of pages, literally two or three pages, to the end of Malachi chapter 3, verse 4. Because not only was Jesus the Messiah's coming prophesied in the Old Testament, John the Baptist's coming as the announcer of the Messiah was also prophesied. And we saw this in the book of Malachi, and this is being referred to in Matthew chapter 3. So chapter 3 of Malachi, beginning at verse 1, let me just read you these words. This is God speaking, and he says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi," meaning the priests, "and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So, before the 400 years of silence, so to speak, we have this one prophetic utterance in the book of Malachi. The people are crying out for the presence of God. And God says, "I will come, and before I come, there will come a messenger. But his message is going to include two things: deliverance and judgment." One of the things that you need to do is be prepared for the messenger and the one about whom he will speak. Now, all this talk continues in chapter 4 of Malachi, looking at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and the evildoer will be like chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And I want you to remember those two words. Because in Malachi, two different fires are being spoken about. Two different kinds of fires. The first one in chapter 3 is a refiner's fire. I'm going to take that which has potential, and I'm going to burn it and make it pure and complete and holy, like gold or like silver. In chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about a kind of fire that sounds much more like judgment, where a tree is going to be cut down and thrown onto the fire, and it's going to be burned up. Can we see that clearly? I don't want any smoke and mirrors. Two different kinds of fire. One is deliverance, which will involve refining. The second will be judgment. And the last thing that is said about John the Baptist in Malachi is in verse 5 of chapter 4, and this cannot be missed. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, it's not going to be Elijah the person, but keep in mind, Elijah was the first great prophet who spoke God's word to God's people. How does John the Baptist show up on the scene? If you look at 2 Kings, how was Elijah always dressed? Camel's hair cloak, wide leather belt. What did Elijah eat? Locusts and wild honey. What was his message? Repent and be rescued, or suffer judgment. John the Baptist shows up on the scene, dressed exactly like Elijah, exactly how Malachi prophesied that he would come, with exactly the same message. So Malachi is being fulfilled here. The second place that I will turn to very quickly, because I'm not going to take advantage of you, even though we got it started early. Matthew quotes from Isaiah the prophet. No big surprise here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This comes to us from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you have familiarity with your Bible and you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, you will see that Matthew is quoting beginning with verse 3, but more importantly, he is quoting the entire context of Isaiah chapter 40, but he starts with these words in verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. Let the rough plow the ground and become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. In other words, build a road. Make the coming of the king's way smooth. In other words, prepare for the coming of the Lord. Get ready. Get ready. Make the way smooth and easy. He continues very briefly in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then in verse 9, for get yourselves up on the high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, and lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Here's what's being said in Isaiah. First of all, prepare for the coming of the Lord. Make the road clear. And your job, Israel, is to stand on a mountaintop and say, look, Here comes God, the Lord of the universe, to Jew and to Gentile. Your job is to be the proclaimers of the one who is coming. Does all that make sense so far? Because what John is doing the same thing that is being done in Isaiah chapter 40. This is why Matthew quotes this section. He's saying John is making the way smooth. And he is telling you what you need to know to be prepared for the coming of the king. And when the king comes, because of John the messenger who was prophesied in Malachi, you will know what to say and to shout from the top of the mountains to the entire world about the coming of the king. That's exactly what's going on with John the Baptist. But one more thing that I should point out, we are told that John the Baptist's message was repent and be baptized. And we see that in the text that we just read, back in Matthew 3, and I will not take you from there again. At the end of verse 6, it says, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So what you have is this, a people, some of whom are rightly responding to this message that the rescuer, God, the king, is showing up on the scene. And what did they do? They repented, they confessed their sins, and as a sign of their repentance, as a sign of their confession, they were baptized. But where were they baptized? In the Jordan River. Now, why is that significant? It was not the only body of water in Israel. But it was the place where the nation of Israel, when they were delivered from slavery out of Egypt, they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. After 40 years of wandering in the desert. Is it accidental that John the Baptist starts his ministry at the Jordan River saying, this is where God's going to show up? This is where the rescuer is going to place himself and start his job as rescuer? The same place where you as a nation were rescued? In other words, Matthew, and this would not have been lost on the Jewish mind, is saying this is a place and occasion and a message of new beginnings. God is breaking into human history again, but you're not ready yet. You see, the road needs to be made smooth. The highway needs to be built. What does that mean? If God shows up today and you're unrepentant and your sins are unconfessed and your lifestyle is not showing the fruits of righteousness, where do you think you're going to end up? So John's message in two different ways is the proclamation of, you need to be refined, and I'm here to help you start, or you're just going to find yourself in the camp of judgment. So you need to repent, you need to confess, you need to display your repentance by baptism, so that when the road is ready and the king shows up, you will be found in the refiner's fire. Not the fire of judgment. Does that make sense? So what you have is this great picture of people who are repenting, confessing, being baptized, saying, now I'm ready. Now I'm ready for the king to show up on the scene. Two things I want to point out here. Number one, there's a vast difference between repentance and remorse. And we know this. All of us are sorry for our sins, and there is remorse. But there is a big difference between that and confession of sin and turning from it to a new lifestyle, a new mindset, and a desire to follow the King. And I thought about this even this morning. I thought, what if a trusted messenger, and I know this sounds fanciful, but let's say that a trusted messenger gave me a message and I was going to proclaim to you Jesus, God, the King, Emmanuel, God with us, will be here in 1 hour. And we believed it. How would we respond? How would I respond? And I confess to you that my need for repentance would be so great that I wonder if I could keep preaching, you see. Wouldn't it be marvelous if, knowing that reality, and this is a very important point, that we lived so clearly by that reality that none of us moved, none of us fell on our faces, none of us dropped to our knees, but we said, let's hear the end of the sermon because I'm ready for the King. You see, this is what John is doing. He's saying, I want you to be ready because God has now broken into human history again in a visible, tangible way in the person I'm about to introduce you to. And it's absolutely extraordinary. But at the same time, this picture of refinement and this picture of preparation is there. There's the picture of judgment. And I don't want to belabor this because I want to honor our time. But it says in verse 7, back in chapter 3 of Matthew, but when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that these very stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Now these are very familiar words to all of us, but let me tell you what's going on so that maybe there's a clearer picture. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who always get a bad rap in 2020 in America, came on a reconnaissance mission. Why? There had been 400 years of silence. Here is a man at the Jordan River who's claiming God is on the scene. You're going to go on a reconnaissance mission. You're going to check it out. Of course you are. The entire nation of Israel is living in expectation. At the same time, they arrived with a sense of skepticism. They actually came with almost an underhanded sense of making a mockery of the baptism of John because they actually didn't believe they needed to repent of anything. You see, because it was in that 400 years of silence that the Pharisaical and then the Sadducees created their system. And their system was created around the kernel of truth of God's word from the Old Testament. But like any human system, and I don't care where you go, and you don't have to pick the Pharisees apart, what happened was the kernel of truth, it was felt that they needed to build barriers around it to make it stronger, to protect it, to put patterns and to put rhythms and to put different types of things around it so that the kernel way inside is protected. But they did so much protecting. They put so much husk around the kernel that the kernel was obscured. And the kernel was no longer seen. The only thing that was seen was the husk on the outside. And that husk was represented by pretty robes and fancy worship and bells and smells and all kinds of different things that filled in this husk around the kernel of truth. So much so that they began to rely on the husk, and the kernel was forgotten. And when John saw them show up, he said, "Who warned you? Because you don't believe you need anything. Because you have your system to rely on." And friends, it's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It can be any system you want to pick. It can be based on a kernel of truth. But it becomes so flowery. And you see, one of the things that they relied on was, "I'm a son of Abraham." Another reason why Matthew, when he wrote the genealogy, didn't start with Abraham, he started with David. From stones, God can create sons of Abraham. That's how man was made originally. God took a clump of clay, an inanimate object, and went, "There's man." God needs nothing from us. And these people showed up in self-sufficiency, believing that they were okay. And look at the words that John uses. "Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Those are the words of Malachi. That's the second fire. That's the part of judgment. And John is essentially saying, you and your system are going to be the things that come under judgment, whereas these folks are going to come under refinement. You see. Well, let's jump ahead and I'll conclude in 3 minutes, Lord willing. So he continues and says in verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to baptize, I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and we know the story of Jesus' baptism. And it can be a little bit confusing, but it really shouldn't be. Jesus shows up. We know the confusion of John. John says, "I need to be baptized by you. My baptism is a baptism of repentance, confession. You don't have any need of that, Jesus." But Jesus says, essentially, and we'll see that clearly in the last two verses, "I am the Son of God who has come as a representative of the people that God is going to refine and rescue. Therefore, baptize me as their representative." And John concedes. And John concedes and baptizes Jesus. But then this is what happens in the last two verses, verse 16 and 17. "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Two things we need to take note of here. Last week, I believe it was, we looked back in the Old Testament and saw how God referred to the nation of Israel as his son, the one that God was going to redeem. But at the beginning of Matthew, we saw that Jesus himself was called the Son of God. Here he is called the Son of God. In other words, where Israel in the past has failed to be obedient, to honor me as they ought, it's not that they're wiped off the face of the earth, it's not that they're insignificant, but my son the perfect Son of God has taken their place and will do it right. And the second thing is the dove, and it's great because, number one, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as a dove in the Scriptures. We know that, that image of the dove. But keep your mind the story of Noah, when the dove shows up with an olive branch in its mouth. The symbol of rescue and of judgment at the same time. And it is a dove that lights on Jesus' shoulder, saying, judgment and rescue are found in my Son, and it is with him that I am pleased. So where does that leave us? It'd be a great evangelistic talk, wouldn't it? I think the best place for those of us who have a relationship with God through Christ is to ask this. What am I doing moment by moment to make the road smooth for his arrival at the end of time? You see, because the rest of the New Testament is about the imminent return of Christ, which we should not fear. If that announcement came, it says it'll come like a thief in the night. We're not going to have an announcement. But if it came 1 minute from now, would we be wishing that we were fleeing for the door, taking care of business and getting our lives cleaned up? Or would we be saying, I am glad I am here now, doing what you desire from me? It's a very sobering idea. And John, you see, in fulfillment of all the Old Testament, was paving the way, saying you're going to be refined, which is not going to be simple. But it is a vast difference between that and judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for this ever clear picture of redemption, judgment, of rescue that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the meal we're going to have together in just a couple of minutes. Well, I thank you for the hands that have prepared this food, and I pray that our fellowship would be sweet. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you ever so kindly. Well, we're going to have to wing it here, friends. I had a master plan. You would have been so impressed. All right, let's stand together and turn to hymn number 165. And here's what we're going to do by way of closing hymn and benediction. Let's read verses 1 and 5. We'll read them, not sing them. So let's read them together by way of closing hymn and benediction. 165. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Alleluia, what a Savior. Have a great day, you all, and let's eat lunch together. Go and sin no more.